I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. This evening we'll keep in view the entire book of Titus, and since it is a shorter book, I will read the entire thing this evening. I remind you that this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted for the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrelings and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to set to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. There ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. May He write His truth upon our hearts this night. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study this evening. Our good and gracious Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You that You have called us into Your presence, that we have already been reminded of the way in which we come before You through Jesus Christ, knowing that we can merit nothing before You by our deeds. And yet, Lord, we know that You call us to a life of good works, having been redeemed by our Savior Jesus Christ, having been washed, having been clothed in His righteousness. You call us to live our lives among one another and before a watching world. And so help us to understand these things, even tonight as we turn our attention to this small epistle. Lord, may You indeed write the truth of this word upon our hearts. May they bear good fruit in our lives. And may we, with Paul and with all the saints who have gone before us, may we live in expectant hope of that glorious eternal life that You have promised to us. You who never lie. Lord, would You do Your work among us and within us this night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come tonight now to the book of Titus, or the letter of Titus. As we've done before, we'll deal with some introductory matters on the book. We'll look at the outline and then think of the lessons of the book. The lessons of Titus, though, I think lessons of many books are sort of on the surface, especially the epistles. The Apostle Paul is usually writing to particular churches or individuals to deal with particular matters. And so perhaps it's not as difficult as wrestling through perhaps an entire gospel or an Old Testament, book of a prophet or something like that, to know sort of the lessons of it. But we'll review the lessons as well. As I've already said, and as the letter itself states, the Apostle Paul is the author of this epistle. Now, we've looked in the past weeks at Paul's various letters. He's written to whole churches, to the church at Ephesus, at Corinth, in Rome. We've also noticed how Paul writes to individuals. He's written to Timothy two epistles that really sort of don't bookend his ministry, but at the very least, one happens in the middle of his ministry, and one happens toward the end of his life. We looked last time together at Paul's final words, at least the words that he has written to churches in the letter of 2 Timothy. And we're kind of backing up now because these aren't in chronological order, and we're looking at his letter to Titus. Titus was another one of Paul's partners in the gospel. Remember that Paul was an apostle. He was selected. He was called by Jesus Christ personally in Acts chapter 9 in order to be an apostle, to bear the name of Christ before all kinds of people, before kings, before Gentiles. And Paul himself became a minister, an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's important because Titus is one of these Gentiles who comes to faith during the New Testament time, during most likely the time in Acts, although we're not told precisely when he came to faith. But Paul takes him as a partner, as a fellow worker. He refers to Titus in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3 with these kinds of words. He is my partner, my fellow worker for your benefit. Now, unlike Timothy, who was half Jewish, Titus was born to Gentile parents. And this becomes something of an issue. Remember that through much of the New Testament, the debate is often between what's referred to as the Judaizers. I don't know if they would have seen themselves as Judaizers, but those who said that faith in Jesus Christ is good and right, but you must add to it, for instance, something from the Old Testament like circumcision, or the dietary laws, or the great feasts of the Jewish calendar. And the Apostle Paul stood against those things. And one of the interesting points that comes out in the letter to the church in Galatia is that Paul actually had Timothy circumcised, he was half Jewish, so that he could accompany him into the temple and into various areas where he might not otherwise have been able to go. But Titus was different. For Titus, there was no family connection that would compel him to be circumcised. And so Titus is not circumcised. In fact, we know this because in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul is talking about going up to the apostles, the other apostles in Jerusalem, he says he took with him Barnabas and Titus. And he says that Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And so Paul's relationship with Titus goes back a good ways. After all, he brought Titus with him to Jerusalem when he went before the other apostles in order to lay before them the gospel that he preached. And so Titus has been left, and this takes us to the occasion of Titus, as a fellow worker, as a partner in the gospel with the Apostle Paul. He's been left on this island of Crete in order to set in order what remains. To set in order what remains. And what we learn is that this is actually very far-reaching. It has to do with establishing the church itself. That is, the structure, the elders, and so on. We'll look at each of these in turn. But it also has to do with teaching sound doctrine, and specifically teaching the saints how they are to live among one another, as well as how they are to live before a watching world. There are certain key words and phrases that are or ideas that are conveyed or relayed in this epistle that tell us that these are the things that are on Paul's mind. The idea of good works is mentioned in all three chapters. So important is this issue that Paul, in his conclusion of this epistle, reminds them one last time to be zealous for good works. And so you'll notice in the outline that I've laid it out this way, that it has to do with the leadership of the church, the life of individual believers, and really we should think about that as believers living among one another, and our life in the world. And so the central message of Titus, as best as I can understand it, is that there is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, between what we believe and how we act, between what we say and what we do. Understanding, of course, that what we say is a confession of our faith. And this is what's going to bring about the basis, or this is going to be the basis of the critique that Paul has against the false teachers that are present in Crete, as well as all the other instructions that he gives for the church. Whether it has to do with the church officers, or it has to do with the life of believers among one another, or before a watching world. So let's then turn to our outline to look at this. First, it begins with the leadership of the church. The Apostle Paul is clear that his ministry is for the sake of God's elect. These are just in the opening verses. His desire is that they would grow in their knowledge of the truth, their hope of eternal life, grounded in the promise and the fact that God never lies. And so to go on and to encourage that and to build that up, the Apostle Paul has left Titus in Crete in order to appoint elders in every town. Most likely the way that this the churches would be established and would begin to meet is, we've talked about this in the past, they would meet in large homes. And those homes would hold anywhere from 75 to 150, depending on the size of the courtyard and the climate and so on and so forth. But each of these home churches, which, I mean, when we think of house church in our own day, it's not what is being gotten at here in Scripture. But each of these churches needed to have elders, needed to have those who would teach, those who would encourage, those who would lead among the people. Much like the church in the Old Testament that needed elders, Paul saw this need in the New Testament. And this, by the way, just became the de facto way in which the churches were established. This is what they did. We see it in the book of Acts. We see it throughout all the other letters. The Apostle Paul, or Peter, or others, would establish churches and there would be appointed elders. And that's why Paul goes on to give the instructions. And we've looked at the instructions for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But here we see that Paul presses it again to Titus. And that reminds us that the instructions given to Timothy were not just for the church in Ephesus. These were qualifications that went throughout the entire church, whether it was in Ephesus or in Corinth or in Galatia or in Crete. Elders were to have certain qualifications: the husband of one wife, children not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, who are believers. They must be above, this is the elders themselves, must be above reproach, not arrogant or quick-tempered, and so on. You see all the various requirements that are listed there. It speaks about how he acts in his home. Specifically, and Timothy talks about, Paul talks about this to Timothy, you know, if he's not able to govern his own home, how can he govern the church of God, the house of God? It speaks to his public reputation. How is he known among outsiders? And that's something that Paul seems to be very concerned about in this letter and throughout all of his letters, but here it comes out in several, in all of the chapters. We live before a watching world. And if there are those in charge or those who lead who are known to have scandals, then that's going to bring reproach upon the church, upon God, upon the house of God. And then lastly, his public reputation, and lastly, his character is spoken of here. He's not to be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, hospitable. He's to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now that's a lot to put on one person, but think again about the reason. The reason is because he's going to teach. He's going to teach, and his words are going to instruct the people, but his life is also going to instruct the people. The need for godly elders comes through here, I think, very clearly in Titus chapter 1. He must hold firm, this is verse 9, to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, but also to rebuke those who contradict it. And this is something we've seen in all of the churches, all the letters that we've looked at. It seems that there are always these false teachers. Perhaps they follow Paul around, or perhaps they just grow from within the church, or maybe they come after Paul has departed. Whatever the case, these false teachers seem to slip in everywhere. I remind you again, this was what Paul warned in Acts chapter 20. When he calls the Ephesian elders to Miletus, he warns them that even among them, their own selves will arise, not shepherds, but wolves. And it's something to be always on guard for. Well, Paul is very clear about what Titus is to do. He is to silence them. They are to be silenced, he says, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, he does talk about church discipline toward the end of the epistle, right? In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." Echoing there the pattern laid out by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. And that Paul employs elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This silencing of false teachers isn't meant to bypass that church discipline, but rather they are to be confronted in their false teaching. They are to be told that they must not do that. perhaps most despicable of this is that they teach, the ESV says it, sorry, I memorized it in the NIV, but they teach for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The Apostle Paul was not opposed to those who made their living by teaching being paid, but rather to do so for shameful gain, perhaps above and beyond, but then to teach things that they ought not to teach. A responsibility upon those who would teach within the church is great, whether as a teaching elder or as a ruling elder. They have this responsibility, and it is clear. It is a responsibility of watching. Is a responsibility of teaching what is right and what is good, what accords with sound doctrine. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about in our second chapter. Our second chapter speaks of life among one another. Individuals are addressed here, but really he has in mind how it is that we live together, how we live in families, how we live within the church. And what I love about Titus chapter 2 is everyone is involved. It's not as though Paul simply says the elder is to be the one to teach and everybody else keep silent, do nothing, just sit and listen and then go home and do your thing. No, Paul envisions a community where we learn from one another, where we grow, where we encourage one another, where we correct one another. I mean, look with me here at these. He first addresses Titus himself, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is, of course, the call, as we've already seen, of the elders within the church. But it goes on. What is it that accords with sound doctrine? Sound doctrine itself, of course, is what is in line with what God's Word says. And so what accords with sound doctrine, Paul seems to be saying, is a life that is in line with what God's Word says. He addresses first older men. To be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Each one of these words is worth our attention, but I'll just summarize them or work through them briefly. To be sober-minded is to be temperate, not given to much wine. This is the same thing he will say to the older women as well. To be dignified is to be of good character. To be serious in those moments when seriousness is needed. To be self-controlled, this is something that Paul returns to over and over and over again throughout his epistles. Whether it's to Timothy to tell him to be self-controlled, or to older men, or to younger men, just the temptation, the lure, the sexual sin was everywhere in the ancient world, even as it is everywhere within our world. To be self-controlled, to be sound in faith. To sound in love and sound in steadfastness. That is, well-grounded in these three things. Steadfastness is patient endurance. And why are they called to be this way? Why are they set there at the head? Well, I think first of all, as the older men, it's actually the word for elders. It's presbyteroi. They are put there perhaps, and I don't think that's speaking directly to the elders necessarily, although they are included in that. But perhaps it's just setting up the order of that they would expect the people to regard one another, and in that culture, the older men were regarded very highly. So they are listed first here, called to follow Christ. But I think more than that, they're called to be an example. They're called to be an example within the church, among the people. Whether it's for the older women or the younger women or the younger men, the children. It's the older men that are called to set this example first. Not only, but they're set there first. And I think that's important. But secondly, Paul moves on, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. The term likewise, I think, indicates that what he has said about the older men are also to be expected of the older women. Beyond that, he says they're to be reverent in behavior. It indicates an outward expression of an inward character. And look at the positive command. They're to teach what is good. Paul tells us in the next verse who it is that they are to teach, but I think this is an important point to be made in Titus, and really within the church generally. The church is a family, a body of believers, and we are to learn from one another. And what's more, there are duties that we have to instruct one another. To instruct one another, yes, by our lives. It's one of the things that we point out when we bring a child forward to be baptized. They remind the congregation of their responsibilities that they have to this child and to their family. Yes, to pray for them, but also to live a life of godly example before them. And what a challenge that is to us. We know how weak we often are. And yet God's Word calls us to this. And so if it calls us to this, then God must indeed supply His Spirit for us to be able to do it. Not in our own strength, not in our own abilities, but relying upon His Spirit to lead us, to help us. So we learn from one another. We instruct one another. Undoubtedly, Paul is focusing his attention on those things that the society around them, the culture around them, might have struggled with. I think that's the case when it talks about being slaves to wine or being given to much wine. And these are problems, self-control. These are issues that were all about, that were permeated that culture. But it's okay. It permeates our culture as well. And so we do well to hear these things. To remember that we are to be examples for one another. To call our older men to show us how to walk before a watching world, faithfully before our Savior. But it goes on, and Paul talks about the older women teaching the younger women. It says, what are they to teach? To train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be reviled. Now, there's so much here that we could unpack. But again, this is so countercultural in Paul's day, and it's so countercultural in our own day. But look at Paul's motive, that the Word of God may not be reviled. This takes us back to that reality that we live before a watching world and how we live among one another. Perhaps you've heard people say, oh, I wouldn't want to go to the church. I know how they treat each other. Now, most of the time that's a smokescreen and they don't actually have any experience in the church. But sometimes they do. And sometimes in some churches, it's true that they treat one another badly, that gossip runs rampant, that the way people live their lives and their families are in shambles. Paul says that this shouldn't be so, and that there's a way that God gives for us to instruct one another, to encourage one another, that our older men would be godly and faithful, patient, leading their families well, setting an example, that our older women would be instructing our younger women in these things, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and so on. The men, as I've mentioned, I think I mentioned this morning too, the men have been reading through William Gage's work on the family. And one of his quotes I think is pertinent here. He says, if family duties be well and thoroughly performed, they will be enough to take up a man's whole time. If a master of a family is also a husband of a wife and a father of children, he shall find work enough. A wife, if she is also a mother and faithfully endeavors to do what she is bound to do by virtue of those callings, likewise, shall find enough to do. This is the kind of thing that Paul is getting at here. And he's saying that we should instruct, encourage, help one another in these ways. He goes on and he urges the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And now he's talking, I believe, to Titus, because Titus is likely one of the younger men. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There again is that echo of the opponents of the church, of those who are outside, that there may not be any reason for the church or for the people of God to be put to shame. Well, this is what Paul says, that how he says we are to live among one another. He goes on and talks about slaves in regard to submission. And remember that in that culture and in that day, there were slaves. And Paul doesn't come through and say, this is wrong, and there's a reason for that. I mean, we've talked about it in the past. The slavery in those days was not like the slavery that is in view in our own nation's history. Perhaps there would be some overlap, but by and large, not. When we looked at it in the book of Ephesians, we realized that probably everybody in our congregation who has a job would have been categorized as a slave in Bible days. Well, only because you had to work for somebody that had money, and you indentured yourself to them, whether to teach or doctors and so on. But here Paul drives home the fact that they are to be submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. But why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. There again is that idea, the echo of the reality that we live before a watching world. And indeed, in the early church, there would be many who would come to faith through watching others. That's one of the ways that God would draw people to Himself. It continues to be one of the ways that God draws people to Himself through watching, through people watching your lives, watching how you love one another, watching how you live with your family, watching how you suffer. These things speak to a watching world. Paul continues, and he speaks to everybody. This is really the biggest thing that grounds it. It's a watching world, yes, but he says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The gospel sets us free from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin, and sets us free to live a life before God. Paul talks about this in various ways throughout his epistles. He talks about how we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2. He speaks about how we have been set free from sin as our master, and we are instead slaves to Christ, slaves to our God in Romans chapter 6. Here is redemption, salvation from the curse of sin and death to a life of good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, when he talks about how we've been saved by grace through faith, not of good works, not because of our good works. He goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see how this is an echo throughout Paul's writings? He's concerned, yes, that we would believe the right things, that we would confess the right things. He's just as concerned that we would live our lives according to that confession, to those things that we believe. Titus is told to declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. If I'm right that Titus is one of the younger men, then he, like Timothy, would be disregarded because of that youth. Let no one look down on you because you are young, Paul says to Timothy. Here he says, let no one disregard you. Those who are set in the church to teach, those who are set to preach, to declare, to proclaim, we have our list. These are the things that we are to call people to. We're to call people to tell them what to believe. We're to command them how to respond, to live lives that are godly before the Lord. Well, then Paul goes on in his third chapter to Titus, and he tells him about how to live in relationship to the world. Well, he begins there in verses 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. There's that echo again, that good work. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And we all, undoubtedly, for various reasons in our own lives, probably hang our heads and say, well, we failed at that point, or that point, or that one. But then Paul reminds us of why this is still good news, that God calls us to be this way. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. The reality, beloved, is that we know our sin. We know the areas where we struggle. We know what God has indeed redeemed us from. that if left to ourselves, we would bite and devour one another within the church, within our homes, within our community. Well, that's why Paul brings up the good news again, because it's the goodness and loving kindness of God. That is, that He sent Jesus. And it's not, I mean, He stresses here, just as He stresses in every letter, it's not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. It is God's grace. It is through God's grace that we are justified and heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So then He goes back to instruct Titus in the things that He wants him to teach. The saying is trustworthy. By the way, you'll notice that Paul, in several of his letters, gives many trustworthy sayings. These are the things that he wants to focus on. These are the things, whether it's that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, or some of his other trustworthy sayings. But here, he wants Titus to insist on all of these things. Everything that he has talked about, the trustworthy saying that we have been redeemed, and therefore we are called to live a life of good works. He says, I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now the good works, I think, are most of everything that he's already talked about. The way in which older men and older women and younger women and younger men are to live and to act. The way in which servants are to be submissive to their masters. The way in which we are to be submissive to rulers and authorities that God has placed within our lives. But beyond that, I actually don't think that we need a list spelling out what it means to love our neighbor, at least not 95% of the time. There are challenging moments when we might not know exactly what to do, but most of the time we do. Most of the time we understand what a loving response would be. We know this because when one of our children does something wrong and we ask them, what should you have done? And when they calm down, of course, they're able to explain what it is that they should have done. Whether it's not gotten angry, not thrown the toy, not slammed the door. We know the things that we ought to do. We especially know the things oftentimes that we ought not to do. But Paul goes on to explain what some of those things are. In verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, divisions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Those are strong words, by the way. I don't know that these are things that we ourselves might be given to. Quarrels about the law, probably something that still remains to this day, maybe not in the same form that it did in New Testament days, although there are those who will make arguments about following various Jewish festivals and so on. But each of these are kind of a category, and especially that foolish controversies one. This isn't to say that Paul is pushing back against the reality of truth or the need for sound teaching. No, he's absolutely in favor of those things. He also knows that sometimes the debates or the controversies that take place within the church are not the best of controversies. They are not the things that build up. He says elsewhere, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. But here, he says that these things are unprofitable and worthless. May we not be those who give ourselves unprofitable and worthless controversies and so on. As I said already, Paul then turns to a reminder of discipline. The person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Paul reminds Titus that in his authority, that there are times in which they must put somebody outside of the church. Those who will not receive instruction or correction, those who will persist in stirring up controversies, stirring up division, they must be warned. They must be rebuked if necessary. And then what are the lessons? And just briefly in closing, the lessons that I believe come out of Titus. I think these are going to be very obvious to us all. The first is that connection between doctrine and life. Paul is very clear that these two things must go together. that they are to go together in such a way that it is visible to the world around us. That our lives do matter. The actions that we perform within the church and outside of the church matter. Yes, doctrine is important, but we must have a life that accords with sound doctrine. The second thing is the importance, the call to teach one another. This is something that should be on our minds more than it probably is. Notice that Paul gives the primary role to Titus and to the elders, but it doesn't end with them. There would be Titus and the elders who would proclaim the word, who would declare week after week as they gathered together in the called worship of God's people. But the church is meant to be lived in community, as hopefully by God's grace we do. And in so doing, we need to teach one another. We don't have a lot of people here tonight, but let me encourage you who are here to teach one another. Older men, teach younger men. Older women, teach younger women. And I know better than to even suggest who might be the older women here. But this also means that we need to receive instruction from one another. And this might even be harder than teaching. Because the teaching opportunity might be that somebody comes and says, I think that you might struggle in this area. Maybe try this. And we immediately pull back. How dare you? But if what Paul is saying is right about the church and about the need that we have to be taught by one another, then we need to receive instruction from one another. And perhaps that's the biggest area where we can pray for each other. And that we would, in fact, receive this instruction. That we would all grow and learn as we instruct one another by our actions as well as our words. And that's the other thing is that we do live before this watching world. But a big part of this watching world, or at least a big part of people that are watching us, are the number of young children that we have within our congregation. Let us remember to live our lives well before them, to engage in good works that that God's Word calls us to. But then lastly, I think we see a clear importance for sound teaching. Paul speaks of the need for elders. What's striking about Titus is that there was something that was out of place in Crete. Paul left Titus to put in order what remained, to appoint elders in every town. Paul speaks of the need for elders. Their qualifications, yes, but their need. And he commends Titus to teach sound doctrine. He warns him that there are problems that will arise, and indeed problems have already risen up in the church in Crete, along with explaining the disciplinary actions that are necessary for those who refuse sound teaching. This is an ongoing concern in every church throughout history. It doesn't matter whether you're looking at the 19th century, the 1st century, something in between, or even our own day. Let us not forget the importance of sound teaching, that we continually remember and indeed pray that God would, as He has given us godly elders, would continue to provide us with godly elders. That as the gospel is proclaimed week by week and as God's Word is taught soundly, I hope, I pray, it's our goal as a session, that it would continue to be taught soundly. Out here to the adults, during the midweek, to the children in the back. May we continue to devote ourselves to, yes, sound teaching, but also to good works day by day as we live our lives among one another and before a watching world. Let's pray.